I want to call your attention now to Matthew chapter 4, and verse 17 is our text. Matthew 4:17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We want to consider by God's grace the subject of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. It is one and the same. It is called in Matthew the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he's the only writer in Scripture that uses this term, kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God is more common elsewhere. We have once in Ephesians 5 the phrase the kingdom of Christ and of God. And so the kingdom, whatever comes after it, is one kingdom. It is a prominent theme throughout the Scriptures. It is a theme virtually as prominent as redemption itself, because redemption is all about God's kingdom, God's rule and reign among men. The kingdom of God is a very parallel concept then to redemption itself. Christ's message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And here we see the announcement of the kingdom present, and we see the duty which the presence of the kingdom brings with it to mankind, the responsibility to repent and to be reconciled to the king, to be made at peace with the king. Unfortunately, much confusion exists in the minds of many people today concerning the kingdom, and especially concerning the kingdom in its present existence, in its present sense, in its present reality. And that's what we want to focus upon, the present kingdom of God. The confusion that exists today is due in great part to the errors of dispensationalism, which under the guise of rightly dividing the word really chops it up like a meat grinder into little pieces that have little to do with each other. It is important that we be clear-headed and biblically guided about the subject of the kingdom, and that we also derive the personal benefit from this doctrine, and that we derive the exhortation from it that we should. Now, let me just first try to define what a kingdom is in the Bible. Our ideas of a kingdom now, today, are probably geared more towards territory, real estate, lines on a map than they should be if we are thinking biblically about the kingdom. We think in terms, moreover, of a democracy or a constitutional republic or some other form of government as being a kingdom. That's far from the biblical idea of kingdom. In the Bible, the kingdom is the sphere of power which a king exercises. It is, the idea of kingdom is, I think I can safely say, more of a verb than a noun, in the sense that it is the king's exercise of his kingliness. It is his exercise of his kingly prerogatives and power that defines his kingdom. It's where the king exercises royal power. In Bible times, and more in Eastern nations to this day than in Western, the idea of a kingdom revolves around the king. The king is the kingdom for all practical purposes. The king was in Bible times the central figure of the kingdom. Wherever he went, his kingdom went. He was absolute, unchallenged power. It resided in himself. His kingdom went as far as his power and his influence went. As far as men who submitted to him, so his kingdom extended. Everyone in his kingdom was under his control. There were no civil rights of citizens. The king was the power. We sometimes debate the divine right of kings. But I can assure you that when it comes to Christ, the divine right of the king is his. No question about that. The kingdom of God is the realm over which God rules. It is, in a special, specific way, the realm where men willfully, joyfully submit unto the kingship, the authority, the rule, and the dominion of God. In other words, the kingdom of God exists wherever men submit to His laws. And it is His prerogative as King to be the maker of the laws, the giver of the laws, the enforcer of His laws. God is all in all. Just as that song said, and He must be all in all in our hearts. He truly rules over all men. And He rules in a special way over those whom He saves and whom He redeems and whom He causes to come and to submit and bow to His authority. And so, this is the kingdom in the Bible. Now, in the Old Testament, there is much about God's kingdom. And the main emphasis, as we do just a brief survey of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see that in the Old Testament, the main emphasis is upon the future. In that point in time, the kingdom was mainly something that was looked forward to. Even though there is something to be said about the kingdom of God being present in the Old Testament. Inasmuch as men submitted to God in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was present in the Old Testament. We have Moses in his song that he taught the children of Israel after the crossing of the Red Sea. One of the parts of that song says, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." We see the psalmist in Psalm 45 saying, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." There is this from David in what is called David's Psalm of Praise, Psalm 145. And it says, "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." And so there is something of the presence of God's kingdom even in the Old Testament, undoubtedly. But the main focus of the Old Testament concerning the kingdom is a forward look, an anticipation, and a preparation for the coming king. the nation through which he would come was called a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19:6. David was a type of the coming king. He was sort of a prefiguring of the coming king. And his dynasty through Solomon especially points to Christ. Let me just read a few verses here from 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord said to David, "When thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And while you see certainly an immediate fulfillment in David's son Solomon, you must see a more ultimate fulfillment in his greater son David, greater son the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called David in some of these Old Testament prophecies. He is said repeatedly in the New Testament to sit upon the throne of David. Isaiah saw the king sitting upon his throne, and his glory filled the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. He prophesied of the coming king in Isaiah 9. You're very familiar, I'm sure, with these words: "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government..." There's the kingdom. "The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." It's a marvelous prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. Isaiah, we might say, saw something of both realities. He saw the king presently sitting upon his throne in chapter 6. He prophesies of a coming king coming to this earth, the incarnate Christ, here in chapter 9. Now, the book of Daniel has captured my interest recently, reading through it again, and I hope that each time I read the Bible, I understand it a little bit more, a little bit better. Here in the book of Daniel, we have in chapter 2, will you turn with me to the book of Daniel? And let's read some of these verses concerning the kingdom. These are perhaps the most sublime passages in the Old Testament concerning the kingdom. The kingdom of God. Daniel. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he forgets his dream, and he wants to know not only his dream, but the interpretation of it. And the Lord gives that through the prophet Daniel. And this dream was of a man who has head of gold. Let me find my place here. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 32, "His head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And you know the interpretation of this dream, this vision of Nebuchadnezzar's. It's explained, and I'm just going to read the part that is especially relevant to this message here in verse 44. After describing these four world empires that would follow, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The kingdom that is described here is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. Christ came on the scene in His earthly incarnation during the fourth kingdom here of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the Roman Empire. And He comes and sets up His kingdom that is destined to destroy and overcome all other kingdoms, all previous kingdoms. No other kingdom shall stand. They all fall. They are all blown away, as it were, by the presence of this kingdom of God, inaugurated by Christ in His public ministry on this earth. This kingdom is said to be one that will never be destroyed. It will not be left to other people. How different from the previous kingdoms. They came for a while, were flourishing and powerful for a while, but then they finally decline and fall. After about 50 years of prosperity, they're bound to fall. At least, that seems to be the time frame in our modern day. We've had about 50 years of prosperity or 60 here in our nation, and we're coming to the end of it, and we've just destroyed ourselves with our own devices. But I'm getting off the subject here. The Lord's kingdom is one that will not diminish and finally be overtaken by another kingdom. It is one that lasts forever, that stands forever. It's not left to other people, it says there in verse 44. It is a glorious kingdom. It is an invincible kingdom. It is a permanent kingdom. It has no successor. It never falls. And in the next four chapters of the book of Daniel, it seems to me that we have sort of a series of living examples of what was prophesied here in chapter 2. In chapter 3, there's the golden image set up by Nebuchadnezzar in his folly. And we have these three Hebrew children that refuse to bow down and worship it. And even though they suffer, or at least in the eyes of men, they go into suffering in the fiery furnace, yet in the midst of the fiery furnace, God preserves them. There is His marvelous continuation of His cause and His purpose, His kingdom, if you will. In chapter 4, we see Nebuchadnezzar humbled in all of his pride. He comes to be greatly humbled before God. And in the end of the event, he says in verse 34, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, and whose dominion," or we might say kingdom, "is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth, including old proud Nebuchadnezzar himself, are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. No one can handcuff God. No one can hold him back or say unto him, what doest thou? Nebuchadnezzar was humbled before the great King of heaven and earth. On into chapter 5, we see Belshazzar. We studied him here recently. We see his pride against the God of heaven, and we see how that the King of all heaven and earth humbled Belshazzar, took his kingdom away from him and gave it to another, even according to the prophecy of chapter 2. We come on into chapter 6, which is the last of the historical chapters in the book of Daniel here, and we see Daniel in the lion's den. He insists on praying to Jehovah. He will not lay off praying for the designated time. And so he is put into the lion's den by King Darius. And though he goes in, as it were, into suffering, yet God preserves him. You know, those in the earlier chapter with the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace, they're like that burning bush back in the book of Exodus with Moses. Persecuted people, but yet still living on. In the fire, but still unconsumed. And here we have Daniel again in chapter 6, in the den of the lions, and yet safely preserved by the King of heaven. And Belshazzar ends up saying in verse 26 of this chapter, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Wouldn't it be amazing if we had a president or a governor or a mayor or a dog catcher who would say such a thing as this, that men should tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. Instead, we have today a president that comes out and says he doesn't believe the Bible is literally true. Well, Darius knew better than that, thank the Lord. Verse 27 goes on, he delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Yes, his kingdom conquers all. His dominion is even unto the end. I'm taking too long here to go through this Old Testament survey. There are many, many other scriptures that we could use. But all of this is preparatory. A king is coming, and in the New Testament, the king came. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is one of the most glorious statements in all the New Testament, as far as I'm concerned, about the King, Jesus Christ. These are the words of Gabriel to Mary. Verse 31, Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Full of Old Testament terminology, phraseology, we see here the King has come. The King will be born by Mary, by miraculous virgin birth. When he was about 30, John the Baptist prepared his way, and the message of John the Baptist was identical, to that of Jesus Himself, which we read earlier in our text. John the Baptist said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's exactly what Jesus Himself said when He began His public ministry. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, what's the significance of the kingdom at hand? Well, in the Old Testament, they've been looking forward to it. Jesus says, "Now it's here." His forerunner, John the Baptist, says, "It's here. It's now. It's not something far off. It's not something to wait for and anticipate any longer. It is now present here on earth. The King has come." And therefore, there is no time for delay. There is no time for hesitation. The presence of the King demands an immediate response of repentance, turning from sin, and coming to this King and submitting to His rule willingly, and joyfully, voluntarily. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, I have a string of references here before me that speak of the kingdom being a present reality. I don't know how many of these we'll get to, but in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's a present reality, a present possession. Theirs is the kingdom. He says again, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He taught us to pray, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." In that same model prayer, one of the petitions is, "Thy kingdom come." We are to pray that it will come, that it will come now, that it will come, that it will grow, that it will increase, that it will expand, that it will conquer in the hearts of many for the glory of God. This kingdom, moreover, is to be sought now. It's at hand. Chapter 6, again, still in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, these necessities of life, shall be added unto you." Men are said to press into the kingdom presently in Luke chapter 16. The casting out of demons by Christ proved that the kingdom of God had come unto men. Matthew chapter 12. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 17. I want you to see this one. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Here is a very relevant passage to our discussion today. Luke 17, verse 20. The Pharisees came to Him, and they demanded an answer to a question. Luke 17, 20. "When He was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come." Now, isn't that the great question? At least it's a great question in the minds of many. When will the kingdom of God come? Here's the answer. "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of heaven is within you." Christ says the kingdom comes quietly. It comes almost unnoticed by most people. And He says the truth is the kingdom of God is already here. That last phrase, "the kingdom of God is within you," literally means it is in your midst. It is here now, and you have failed to see it. You have failed, He says to the Pharisees, you failed to enter into it. It's right here before your eyes. And then the Lord said to Pilate at his trial, Pilate's question was, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence," or not from here, not from earth. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." And that is, in the vernacular of that time and that language, a way of saying, "You said it. You said it correctly. You got it right, Pilate. Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." You see, his kingdom is a kingdom built on truth. It's not built on swords and spears and shields and thrones of earthly power. It's built on the truth. It's a kingdom that comes not with observation. A kingdom that is not advanced with armies, but with the Spirit of the living God. And he says, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." At the end, after his resurrection, the Gospel of Matthew records that he said, "All authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Those are the words of a great king. All authority belongs to him. Paul tells the Corinthians he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. He is reigning even now and putting his enemies under his feet, one way or another, and he will continue to do so. The message of the apostles was that Christ is a living king. He was raised from the dead. Peter's message on Pentecost is full of this. We'll not turn and read it, but Christ was raised from the dead. He is ascended into heaven. He is exalted at the right hand of the Father, exalted on David's throne. Yes. He is exalted as Lord and Christ, as the King, the Master, and the Savior. Paul, all through his ministry, preached the same message, but it is explicitly stated in Acts chapter 20 and Acts chapter 28 that Paul went preaching the kingdom of God. Believers in Christ are said to be delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. If you're a believer, you are in the kingdom. You're in the kingdom of Christ. He is your king. He rules over you. You bow and submit to Him. His law is your delight. And you are happy to serve Him, to be His subject. On in the book of Revelation, we see Christ as a victorious king, ruling and reigning on his throne, governing all of the affairs of men and nations on this earth, determining and controlling all things. We see him worshipped as a king by saints in heaven. We see him worshipped at the end, after the final resurrection, by all of his redeemed ones forever. Now, there is much to be said about the final phase of his kingdom, which is yet to come. Just as certainly as the New Testament looks back and says the king has come, he has set up his kingdom, and it is our privilege and duty to submit to the king, to be reconciled to God by his Son. So likewise, there is also yet a forward look that the king is coming. He will come in like manner as you have seen him go. the angel said to the disciples in the book of Acts chapter 1. There is a forward looking to the second coming of Christ and to the final phase, that the final culmination and consummation of the kingdom that has been inaugurated in His first coming. It's called a heavenly kingdom. It's called an everlasting kingdom in the New Testament. He speaks of coming with His glory and with the holy angels in His kingdom there in Matthew 25. Paul tells the Corinthians, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's obviously referring to a future phase and the final phase of the kingdom yet to come. And so, one very helpful and insightful way of saying things is this, that we must see that in one respect the kingdom has come. And in another respect, the kingdom is yet to come. So I don't know who first put it this way, but it's kind of common currency now. There is the already of the kingdom, and there is the not yet of the kingdom. And we have to see both. Presently, the kingdom exists. And the kingdom is presently under opposition, and it has always been under opposition. It has constantly been under opposition, and our times are no exception to the rule. I thought it was interesting that the first mention of the word kingdom in the Bible is with reference to Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. When it says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. There has always been a counterfeit kingdom, a rival kingdom that seeks to push God off of his throne. But Satan and his helpers have not been successful so far. And they never shall be successful, thank the Lord. There has been opposition to the King of Heaven since the Garden of Eden. It is expressed poetically in Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth, the earthly kingdoms, gather together and they say, we've got to break out of the rule and the dominion of God in heaven, and we want to be our own kings and our own lords. And the one who sits on the throne in heaven looks down at them, and what does he do? Does he wring his hands? Does he perspire in worry and fear? No, it says he laughs. He thinks it's funny. He mocks them. They're no threat to him whatsoever. But this opposition and rebellion against the king and his kingdom continues to this day. Paul tells us that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. We will not find it easy to enter the kingdom. We will not find it easy to submit to Christ. There is all kind of opposition within and without. Those who enter the kingdom enter it violently, the Lord said. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Not only is there opposition to it, but those who are determined to enter into it must fight through that opposition. Now, I want to just give a further observation on this whole subject that I believe will be helpful and encouraging. There is mystery to the kingdom. Looking at these Old Testament prophecies that we read in Isaiah and Daniel, and we could read many, many others. I'm thinking of the one in Habakkuk where it says, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters that cover the sea. Reading these Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom, we might expect to see more than we are presently seeing. We read in the Old Testament prophecies particularly of the advance and the growth and the increase of it and all the other kingdoms being destroyed there in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed by the kingdom of Christ and of God. And we look around us today and we say, where is it? What happened? Even the disciples seemed from time to time puzzled about their expectations of the kingdom as opposed to what they actually saw in their day and time. In John chapter 14, in verse 22, here is the Lord with His disciples in the upper room. And in giving them these closing counsels before His death. And here comes one of the disciples, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas. And he says unto Him, Lord, how is it that Thou wilt manifest Thyself unto us and not unto the world? Lord, why aren't You having this conversation with the whole world? Why isn't everybody getting in on the riches of redemption and the accomplishment of Your death? Why are You manifesting Yourself just to us and not to many, not to the whole world? This is a question that we may entertain from time to time. We're thankful. We enjoy the blessings and the privileges that we have in Christ. And we are in amazement that we are the objects of saving mercy. But sometimes we pause and wonder, why not more? We look around us today, why are there so many empty pews? The Lord's answer here is striking. If a man love Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. The Lord gives him a rather indirect answer, but I believe that it is an answer. And the substance of the answer is that the Father and the Son are revealed at their pleasure. They instill a desire and a love in the hearts of individuals for the kingdom and for the King. And it is to them that the Father and the Son and the Spirit come and make their abode, their dwelling place. One more example, of course, is Acts chapter 1. Here are the 11 disciples, and they have been enjoying the post-resurrection ministry of Christ. Verse 3 of Acts 1 says that the Lord was seen of them for 40 days and spoke to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And they come in verse 6. Their question is, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They seem to still be thinking rather in terms of an earthly, carnal kingdom. You know, the Pharisees and Sadducees were not the only ones that were confused about this. We ourselves may sometimes likewise wonder, why don't we see more visibly the advancement of Christ's cause, of His kingdom? If we have the truth, if we understand God's Word, if we understand the Gospel, then why don't we have more people flocking to hear it and coming under the saving influence of the Gospel message? Why not more fruit? We want the kingdom now. We want more of it now. Now seems to be a great time for a kingdom harvest to us. And the Lord's answer was, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. The kingdom will advance according to the wise, powerful, unstoppable purpose of God Himself. And our duty is to simply be faithful witnesses, as was the duty of the disciples there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. There is certainly mystery to this kingdom, and that brings us to Matthew 13. We're not going to turn there, but it brings us there. It was amidst great opposition, being declared a blasphemer, being accused of breaking the Sabbath, being accused of being in cohorts with Satan himself and casting out demons, that the Lord delivered the kingdom parables of Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the sower, the tares and the wheat, the mustard seed, the leaven in the loaf, the treasure in the field, the pearl merchant, and the dragnet. And if we take all these parables together, we certainly see one clear message, and that is that the kingdom of God advances in unspectacular ways, in unnoticed ways, in surprising ways. The parable of the mustard seed and the leaven especially emphasizes that point. Unnoticed, unperceived, but of great value to those who experience salvation and who enter the kingdom. But all of them show that at the last, it is a great kingdom. It is a flourishing kingdom. It is truly a kingdom that lives up to all that was prophesied about it in the Old Testament scriptures. And all these kingdom parables are dealing with ordinary subject matter, routine things. A farmer out sowing seed in his field. Someone baking a loaf of bread. Not spectacular things to illustrate the growth of the kingdom. No one of those disciples, I suppose, ran home and reported the news about the Lord talked to us about a loaf of bread and baking bread today. Well, people baked bread every day. Nothing overpowering and impressive about that. But that's what the kingdom is like in its present manifestation. It's not an overpowering, impressive, stunning character in this present world. There is the not yet of the kingdom that remains, and the glorious future that is yet to be revealed. The glorious end has not yet come. The final return has not yet come. And so we must appreciate what is here already, and we must not overlook what is here already and what God has done and what God is doing presently. And we must have realistic expectations concerning the present and not forget that the final end is yet to come. Now let me just give a few exhortations here before we close. We should not be discouraged by the present appearance of weakness in God's kingdom. It appears small and weak and insignificant. It's like a seed lying on the ground. It's like a mustard seed. Small, insignificant. But there's more to come. The present appearance of the kingdom is weak, but we must not be discouraged by that appearance. We must not let it cause us to fear for the future of God's kingdom. It is sure and certain. It is unstoppable. His power and purpose will see it through. You know, it is easy, and I'm afraid I've seen instances of this even among preachers that I know, who, for want of seeing present success and flourishing in the kingdom, either gave up in frustration or else in frustration began to look admiringly at those who have the appearance of success and have their mega churches but are not faithful to the Word of God. We must not be discouraged by the present appearance of the kingdom. We must not be afraid of opposition to the kingdom. There's opposition now, just as certainly as ever there was, and that opposition does not go away. It seems to increase. There are all kinds of threats, even now, to our religious freedoms in our nation that we have known for generations. But we should not be afraid. There is mystery to the kingdom. God works in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. As members of this assembly, we should appreciate the work of the kingdom that is ongoing in the lives of one another. Every person who is a true child of God knows something of the already in their own experience. The kingdom of God has come to my heart. I do submit unto Him and own Him as my King, my Lord and Savior. But there is also something of the not yet that is true about all of us. I am not yet without sin. I am not, in my experience, I am not yet glorified and free of sin in every way as I long to be and I hope to be. And so we must be patient with one another, recognizing the already and the not yet. We are all in that process somewhere. May I give a word of encouragement to believing parents with unbelieving children? Patiently wait on the King. He works mysteriously. There is mystery to His kingdom and its advancement. Wait on the Lord to work in their hearts. Wait patiently upon the Lord to bring them into submission to Himself. Don't give up praying. Don't give up disciplining. Don't give up influencing them for the kingdom and for the King. And in closing, let me address a word to those who are lost. It is to your eternal advantage to recognize the kingship of Christ, to recognize that He is the King, that He is King now, and to submit to Him as Savior and Lord now. The message is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. The King has come. Therefore, we are more than ever obligated to repent and to be reconciled to the King, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand and examine our hearts as we sing a closing hymn. Let us joyfully submit to the King. Let us seek His power to deliver us from our sins, to slay our sins, to subdue our lusts, to conquer us, to guide and govern, and to dominate all of our life. That's to be in the kingdom.